If you've been here over the past Sunday mornings, you'll know that we're looking together at the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, and it would greatly help me if you could turn to that straight away at the beginning. We're looking this morning at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 to 27, 25. It's on Christian citizenship. Now, may I just remind you what we were thinking about 2 weeks ago in the previous passage, verses 4 to 10. We looked together at this marvelous passage of Scripture in which Peter describes Christ as the living stone, and then he describes Christians as living stones in themselves, and that their purpose is to be built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and a holy nation. And the purpose of that was in order that they may express community, worship, and witness. Now, that was what Peter had been talking about. And then immediately he seems to come from that great exalted height into the mundane and the ordinary of relationships in ordinary life. And so for this next section, chapter 2, verses 11, right into chapter 3, he deals with the Christian in his relationships on earth, his relationship to the state, to the master, to the marriage and home. And he does so in order to take us back into the realities of the life in which God has put us. You see, that's what Christian faith always does. It takes us up to some exalted spiritual height in order to take us straight back again into the world in which God has put us. It doesn't intend us to remain at that exalted height. It intends us to take that height back into this world. It is an incarnational faith that we have, a faith that becomes flesh and dwells among us. And all true Christian faith does that. And unless Christian faith is practical and mundane, then it is not really Christian in its basis and its position. So then Peter takes them and he talks to them about these relationships. And he does so in order, he says in verse 12, that they may maintain good conduct amongst the Gentiles, and in order that people may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of your visitation. So here is what Peter is desiring. He's desiring that they may live this life in true relationships so that men may see their good behavior and men may glorify the God that they trust. Now, in the moments we have with us this morning, I want us to think over the first section of this passage we have before us. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. Now, I do so because there's so much in this passage, it's impossible for us to cover it in one sermon. And also because the last part of this chapter, of this section, was preached on a few weeks ago by John Stott. And so you can get the cassette of that if you want that covered. I want to try and deal this morning with the important and difficult issue of the Christian in his relationship to the state and to civil authority. Over these past weeks, we've been seeing constantly party political conferences going on, and politicians reaffirming their determination to rule within society. And yet I believe that in much of the West at the present time, there are many people who are deeply disillusioned with politics and with politicians. Seemingly, it has not produced what they desired. And they wonder whether it's worthwhile bothering with the whole question of politics and the political fields. And I believe that in the West, we see increasingly weak and ineffective government. Now, in those fields, we need to ask, what is the Christian's relationship to the state in which God has put him and to civil authority which has been set over him? And as I look at this passage, and as I look at the New Testament, it seems to me it tells us that there are three major responsibilities that you and I have as Christians towards civil authority. Now, the first responsibility that we have is that of civil obedience. You find this in verse 13. He says these words, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right." Here then is Peter's first injunction to these Christians. And he says to them that your first responsibility is to be subject, to be obedient, to be under the authority of the state that is set over you, that you will be an obedient citizen. Now, the reason why Peter calls them to that responsibility is simply because he understands the purpose and position of the state. He understands that the state is a rightful institution, that it is God's institution for the ordering of society, and that the state has a purpose in the ordering of the affairs of men. And therefore, he tells them that they need to obey and be subject for the Lord's sake, because it is God's ordained way of running society. And it is God's ordained way because the state has the purpose of maintaining law, order, and justice, or what he describes in verse 14 as maintaining right and punishing wrong. That is the purpose of the state. The state is set up as an institution in order to keep law and order and justice in a society. Now, how does a state do it? Well, Peter tells us there are two ways that the state does and put this and fulfills its purpose. The first way is that it restrains sinfulness. That is what Peter is meaning when he says that its purpose is to maintain good and to punish evil. That because the Bible understands that man is basically sinful and selfish, that if a society is to run properly, then it must have restraints upon man's sinfulness. It's the Punch cartoon that has the tycoon talking to his son, saying, "Remember, son, that power corrupts, and absolute power is even nicer." Now, that's the problem. And the problem is that without restraint, man enters into unbridled competition. An unbridled competition which produces vast inequalities between men, vast injustices, and great sufferings. It produces the law of the jungle, where the strong survive and the weak go under. But the purpose of the state is in order to stop that. And it stops it by putting curbs and restraints upon those who would practice evil and try to encourage what is good. That it puts things which stop people in their tracks from evil. It was Archbishop William Temple who said that he thought he was probably honest enough to buy a ticket when he travelled on the train. But it was the realization that there would be a ticket collector at the other end which finally clinched it. Well, that's the purpose of a state. A state is to set up itself in order to put restraints and curbs upon man's sinfulness so that it produces justice and order. So that's the first way it does maintains order and justice, is by restraining man's sinfulness. Now, the second way is by rechanneling man's sinfulness. You find this also in that verse 14. To punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. You see, the state can never stop man being a selfish and sinful person. It can restrain it, but it can't stop us being that. So what does it do? Well, a true state ought to rechannel man's selfishness. And what it does is it gives men selfish reasons for doing right. That's its purpose. It makes it so that it encourages right by rewarding it. And it punishes wrong by discourages it. so that it produces a state which is just, not by producing just people, but making it worthwhile to be just, to make it to people to pay to be just, so that it allows man's sinfulness to run the state by rechanneling man's selfishness. Now, that's exactly what Peter is saying. I find it fascinating this week, reading this passage and understanding that this is what Peter understood about the purpose of the state. And the leaders are meant to do this work and responsibility. Now, it's because Peter understands that that's the position and purpose of the state that he calls you and I as Christian citizens to be subject to it. And he says that if you understand that it's God's institution and it's meant to give order and justice in this way, then you obey it. And the first responsibility of you and I is that we are known to be loyal, subject citizens of the government, that we obey the government. We obey its laws and its institutions. He says that we honor the emperor, even when that emperor is Nero, as he was here, as Peter was describing him. We still honor him, and we still honor those in authority, and we still obey the law, and we still become subject to it, and we still desire strong government so it can actually govern and have the right to govern, and we support it in its government. That, then, is our first responsibility as Christians to the state. It is that of civil obedience. But then, the second responsibility of the Christian to the state is the exact opposite. It is civil disobedience. Now, I know that the Christian faith has often been attacked because it's said that it makes you just part of the establishment. It tells you to be subject to everything which is authoritative, and then you become a weak, ineffective, subject citizen. It was Rousseau who attacked the Christian faith like that and said, "Christianity preaches only servitude and dependence. Its spirit is too favorable to tyrants for tyrants not to profit always by it." But I want to say that that's not what Peter is saying at all. When Peter calls them to be subject to the state, he does not make that subjection absolute. He makes it clear that they are not to be absolutely subject. And he does so in two particular and striking ways. Firstly, because he qualifies the authority of the state by the function of the state. You see, when he tells them to be subject to the state because they've been set up in this way, he also tells them that they've been set up in that way for a purpose, and that purpose is to maintain right and to punish wrong. The New Testament always qualifies the state's position by the state's function. It was Martin Luther who wrote that Christ does not say, "Render to Caesar that which he wants and likes, but the things that belong to Caesar," that is, what he's rightfully entitled to. Now, that's the qualification. So that when a government or state perverts its rights, or exceeds its rights, or starts to promote wrong instead of right, or tries to make its citizens do wrong instead of right, then it ceases to be the government in these terms. It's usurped its position and function. Now, the second striking qualification I find on this too is the position of the Christian. You find that in verse 11, where he says, "Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles." Now, don't you find that striking, that Peter is going to write about Christian citizenship? And he starts off to his section to do that by describing the exact opposite. What he does is to say, you are actually an alien and an exile. Now, you and I know that the very nature of an alien and exile is that he is not a citizen. Why, he's a citizen elsewhere. He doesn't belong. And Peter is saying to them, you have got to be loyal and subject citizens because you actually aren't citizens. You actually belong somewhere else. Your citizenship is to God, and your loyalty is to him, and your absolute authority is under him, and not to the state. And you are subject to the state only insofar as you are for the Lord's sake, because of your authority under him. Now, I hope you can see that with those two qualifications, you and I as Christians have the right and the duty of civil disobedience. You see, if a state perverts its rights and goes beyond them, if it starts to ask of things which are contrary to God's laws, if it starts to command its subjects things which are disobedient to God, then it is the duty of the Christian to assert the fact that he is an alien and exile, that he belongs to a higher authority, and that he is obedient to that, and therefore he is disobedient to the civil authority under which he lives. Martin Luther again stated that. He said this: if it should happen, as it often does, that the temporal power and authority should urge a subject to do contrary to the commandments of God, or hinder him from doing them, their obedience ends, and that duty is annulled. Now, I know that is a very serious matter, to stand up in civil disobedience. It's an agonizing decision to take, and the Christian will only do so as a last resort. He will try everything else beforehand. But when he is forced to, he will do so. And his protest will be so much more effective because it will be known that normally he is an obedient and subject citizen. And therefore it will be known that this is exceptional, his stand, and that there must be a reason for it. I was trying to think back to some example of it, and of course the most spectacular and noticeable one is that of the confessing church in Germany before and during the last war, who stood because they knew that they had to against that regime. And it was Einstein who wrote some striking words about what he saw in those churches. He wrote this: only the churches stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing truth. I never had any interest in the church before, but now I feel a great affection and admiration because the church alone has had the courage and persistence to stand for truth and moral freedom. I am forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly. That's a remarkable testimony of a church and Christians who were prepared to take a stand of civil disobedience, whatever it cost them, because of the state in which they were and what was demanded of them. That's our second responsibility as Christians, that of civil disobedience. Now, the third responsibility we have is that of costly involvement. Now, I think as we look at this passage from 1 Peter 2, we need to remind ourselves that there is a marked difference between the state that Peter describes and the state which we're living under. He is describing an authoritarian dictatorship. And under such a regime, the duty of a citizen and a Christian is to submit in obedience or to disobey when they are commanded to do what is contrary to God's law. And therefore they have fulfilled their citizenship by that. But most of us live under some form of democracy, and that is government not simply of the people, but by the people. And our mark is not simply that of subjection, but also that of cooperation. Not simply that of being subject to be ruled, but to share in ruling. You see, the Christian doesn't stand aloof from such a democracy. No, he is concerned for his fellow creature, and he says that I want to be involved to care for him because I have the right to do so under the regime in which I live. And that therefore, because I would take the privileges and the benefits of the state under which I live, I will also bear the responsibility and share in that responsibility. Now, if our work and our mark should be cooperation, I think we need to ask, what should be the distinctive Christian contribution to a democracy? What is our distinctive Christian contribution? Well, I don't think it probably, for most of us, will be the area of political expertise or even in the area of political solutions, though some Christians will be called to that. But I think for every one of us, it is in the area of political principles. You see, if the purpose of the state is to maintain right and to punish wrong, then it seems to me it is the purpose of the Christian to demonstrate what is right and what is wrong. It is to go out to preach, to demonstrate, to live, to put before men God's law so that men can work out what is right and what is wrong, so that those in authority can be guided as to what is right and to what is wrong, can be opposed when they do things which are contrary to God's law, can be challenged and checked over these areas. And that particularly in an age like ours of moral confusion. I believe that's our distinctive contribution, that every political program and system and law needs to be weighed up. Does this maintain right and punish wrong? Is this in agreement with God's justice, or is it injustice? And we need to therefore work on those lines to demonstrate and fight for those principles. Now that will mean, firstly, involvement. If for some of us here, it might be an involvement in political spheres. It might mean being in a business association or teachers association or students union or any place where power decisions are taken. But for all of us, it means that we take our vote seriously and responsibly. For all of us, it means that we take our position as a constituent seriously. We write to our MP, we get to know him if we can. We put pressure on him when we feel things are going against what is right and promoting what is wrong. It means for all of us that we seek to become informed as to what is happening in our sphere and in our political fields and in our country. It means for all of us that we pray for our leaders. And we bring them before God and we're concerned about them. It means for all of us, we're prepared to maintain moral principles and to stand for them and live for them. It means for all of us that we're involved as servants with one another and to share in our concern for one another. That is our duty for every single one of us as Christians here in the state in which God has put us. That we take God's law seriously and we get ourselves involved in whatever way we can so that we stand and fight and pray and long for those principles to be enacted. But also, it's not simply involvement, it's also costly. It's bound to be. You see, if you go in to stand for God's righteousness within this world, you will discover that very often you stand alone. You will discover that sometimes you stand for against principles or against policies which are popular. And therefore you will be misunderstood and you will be ridiculed. And you will find the tendency, the desire to withdraw from it into some cozy religious structure rather than to be involved in the tensions and the struggles and the agonies of fighting for God's righteousness in the sphere God has put you. But God has never told us that it would not be costly. Why, it was costly for Christ. He involved himself in our world, as we're told here. And as he involved himself in our world, he was mocked. He was misunderstood. He was reviled. They laughed at him. Yet he did not withdraw. Yet he did not sin. Yet he did not become bitter. No, what he did is he looked up to God, we're told, to the one who judges justly, and he trusted him. The one who is just. And he said to him, I commit my cause to you, and I trust you, God, for it. And then he stayed in involvement with men and in their world. Now that may be your mark and need to be your mark too. It may be that someone here this morning has been fighting over principles of righteousness in the office in which you work, in your business, in your students' union, in some trades union or some area that you work, and you feel like giving up. You feel all alone and you feel you can't keep going. Well, we have a pattern, an example in Christ. It is costly, but we have a God who is just. And we commit our cause to him. And we stand for the righteousness of God. We will not withdraw. We will not come out of our state as if it isn't of any concern. We will fight that it may maintain right and oppose wrong. And we will stand as citizens who are civilly obedient, but who are prepared to be civilly disobedient. As citizens who are desirous to be costly involved in the society God has put us. If that is our position, and if that's our position in regard to the state and to authority, then Peter tells us that for it is God's will that by doing right, you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We need to resolve again that the state, whichever state you represent, that you're being put into, is a place that God puts you. You may have some tiny responsibility within it, but whatever responsibility you have, it is a God-given one. And it is to maintain his right and to oppose evil. And wherever God has put you, he asks you to be involved in the costliness it may be that his righteousness may be declared. May God give us that strength. Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you and thank you that you have put us into our world for a purpose. And yet, Lord, you know that for many of us it becomes a strain and a tension. But sometimes we feel like giving up and opting out and retreating to some more cozy and comfortable Christian fellowship. But we ask you, Lord, that you may give us resolve to be involved in the world that you created and loved, to be concerned about the needs of others, and to be prepared to stand and fight for your principles and your righteousness, that men may see you and glorify you. For your name's sake, amen.